Psalm 15, and this one is in contrast with the with Psalm 14. Psalm 14 deals with the character of the wicked, and Psalm 15 deals with the character of the righteous. The title is simply a Psalm of David. There are eight psalms with this, with just this title. There's some others that just say of David. There's another nine that say that. And then, like the next one, you have hymn tunes or whatever the case may be. Some of these Hebrew words, we're not exactly sure what they mean in the one that follows. And then a prayer in Psalm 17 as well. So he starts out, who may abide with the Lord? Who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? Now, of course, the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle, there was no temple during the time of David. The tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness, the instructions given in the second half of the book of Exodus. And, of course, you've seen replicas of this and so on, at least in pictures. Sometimes different churches and stuff will have them. The things are so detailed that you can actually make copies of the tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses built, or had built, over 400 years before was still in use during the reign of David. And we're not exactly sure, again, the timetable with this. The implication is that this is during David's reign. David did something early in his reign. Remember the first 7.5 years he was reigning in Hebron just over the tribe of Judah. And, then the kingdom was consolidated. He reigned over all of Israel for the next 33 years. And shortly after the consolidation of the kingdom, he went up and he took Jerusalem and made that his capital. He rebuilt the city. And the reason he did that, of course, he grew up in Bethlehem, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. So he was familiar with how defensible that site was. And as a capital city in that day, in that era, you want a place that can be defended, that can withstand a long siege, that would be very difficult to take by an invading army. And so he made that his capital. And one of the things that happened years and years before, before even Saul was king, was that the Ark of the Covenant, remember, was they had the rabbit's foot theology mentality, that we need to take this to battle with us. It'll help us beat the Philistines. And so Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, took the Ark of the Covenant. This is going somewhere, by the way. Took the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle, and the Philistines won. And the Philistines captured the Ark, and it was with the Philistines there for a number of months. And God plagued the Philistines, and so the Philistines sent it back. And it was in a couple of different places in Israel, but it never made it back to the tabernacle ever. It never went back to the tabernacle. And so you still had the tabernacle worship. You had the altar in front of it. You had the table of showbread, the candelabra, the altar of incense. You had all those things, but the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. It was in different places. It was moving around. Sometimes it was in someone's house. But it was moved around different places. And it was not in its right place. When David became king, when he took the city of Jerusalem, one of the first things he did after that was he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he pitched a tent for it there because, of course, the Ark of the Covenant not only was a symbol of the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel, but it was also a symbol, the glory over it was a symbol of God's very presence, which is why the priests only went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the fall. And so he has the tabernacle in part there in Jerusalem. Not the whole thing, but simply a tent where the ark was, and there was also an altar that had been erected out in front of that. So offerings were made there in Jerusalem, and I believe it was at Gibeon. They had the ark, the tabernacle, and this is one of the reasons why during the reign of David you had two high priests. You had Zadok, and you had Abiathar, and one of them took care of the sacrifices there in Jerusalem, and the other one took care of the sacrifices there at Gibeon. You had Levites and the priests and so on at both locations during the reign of David. And so he says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Dealing with the presence of God. He's dealing with a physical site, but the idea there is the presence of God. Who can stand in the presence of God? The book of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one can see God. And some have jumped to this. We're going to be talking about this in the morning service. Some have jumped to this. Therefore, I have to strive to be holy. The scripture says in numerous places, Old and New Testament, the Lord says, be holy for I am holy. And so we have this striving, this attempt toward personal holiness. And if we do that in the power of the flesh, you're never going to succeed. And frankly, as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to have failings. But here the children of Israel were given the law of Moses. They had Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had all these rules and regulations, 613 commandments. And this is before the Pharisees piled a whole bunch of other things on top of it. 613 commandments. And how can I be holy? Well, he gives some practical instructions as far as what the citizen of the kingdom is to do. It says in verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Oh, that is a... Now, here's the problem that we run into. And these are good things. We ought to strive for what we have there in verse 2. But if we're looking at it as a means of salvation, we will never attain. Because we may, if we are sharp, sharp, sharp folks, we may attain that 80, even 90, maybe 95% of the time. At least the outward part. The mind is the difficult thing. The mind is the difficult thing. We can conform. People do that all the time. But if we're looking at attaining righteousness, attaining salvation by our own righteousness, it's not possible. And so I think that what we have here with David, because David was trusting the Lord, we have salvation, not of works in the Old Testament, but by grace as it's always been. Salvation has always been by grace. When Paul is arguing that salvation is by grace in the first chapters of Romans, he goes back and he cites Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was hundreds of years before the law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Why did they have a sacrificial system? It was a picture, a recognition that that God demands justice, that the shedding of blood was a necessary penalty for sin. But it says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And therefore they were a picture, an object lesson, a type, if you will, of the coming sacrifice once for all by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so salvation is by grace through faith, and therefore, here's the works aspect. Some folks put the cart before the horse and some of them put them after the horse. The horse is our salvation. If I'm putting my faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not attaining it by my works. I'm attaining it I'm not attaining it. God has given it to me. I'm simply receiving the gift. And therefore, the works are a reflection. Remember, the works that are commanded in the scripture, ideally, especially in the New Testament idea, are of gratitude. It is an afterthought. I'm not attaining something. I love my God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will, what's he say? You'll keep my commandments. And so the love comes first. I don't keep my commandments so I can love God. I love God and therefore I keep his commandments. I have salvation and therefore I do. I don't do so I can get salvation. And so this is what those who shall dwell in the tabernacle. Going again to the book of Hebrews, when you had the tabernacle and later the temple, which is based on the same floor plan, if you will, it was bigger, but it was same dimensions. What was that based on? What was the temple plan based on? What was the model for that? Do we know from the book of Hebrews that there's a temple, a tabernacle in heaven? That the things that were made on earth were probably a not very good replica of what exists in heaven. The very presence of God. And so I think that what he's talking about here in verse 1, because David didn't dwell in the tabernacle with God. He didn't live in that little tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the priests, even after the construction of the temple by Solomon, nobody lived in that temple. It was a place that we have a hard time dealing with it because it's outside of our perspective. Temple worship did not have a bunch of seats and people came in and sat down and there was a preacher or they had choir, whatever the case may be. They didn't worship in the temple as we understood it. As we would understand it. What you had was you had this first room with the candelabra and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. Then you had the curtain. Then you had the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's all you had. There were no chairs. There were no seats. And who went in there? The priests went in the first on a daily basis to burn incense and to tend to the lamps. The bread was changed once a week. They went behind the curtain once a year. And only the priests went in the first part and only the high priest went into the second part. It was not a place where people went into the building to worship. They didn't go into the tabernacle to worship. So when he talks about this, is he talking about the actual tabernacle in the wilderness? Is he talking about the future temple? Is he talking about that as far as who shall abide in thy tabernacle? What's he talking about? He's not talking about an earthly thing. He's using that as an emblem, as a representative, as a type, because that's what the people could see and understand. But all that stuff in the Old Testament was simply a type of what was to come.
Where did they get their image of what it would be?
That's what the second half of Exodus is. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, you had Moses go back up into the mount, and God gave him a number of other instructions, but he gave him basically a blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle. He gave it to Moses in the wilderness not too long after they came out of the land of Egypt. And then the people, God raised up two people, Bezalel and Aholiab. I have cousins by that name. No, I don't. Bezalel and Aholiab were gifted craftsmen. And they had a bunch of people that were working under them. And so people contributed cloth and people contributed silver and people contributed gold and brass and all these things. And they made all that stuff. And it was a portable building. That's why it was a tent. Because the children of Israel were moving. Sometimes they were in a place for a number of months. Sometimes they camped one night and they were up the next day. And they had their assemblage going so this thing was always on the move. And one of the reasons they built a temple is because it was the idea that we're permanently in the land. We're not on the move anymore. Now, God gave the instructions to Moses. They were followed right down to the minutia. David gave Solomon the plans for the temple, which the book of Chronicles says God gave to David. Now, like I said, it's the same floor plan. It's bigger. But dimensional as far as what's the word I'm looking for? As far as the basic floor plan, it's the same layout, but it's bigger. I'm not coming up with the right word. Pattern. I'm looking for anyway. You get the idea. But it was the same thing. But God gave the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle to Moses. He gave the instructions for the construction of the temple to David, who passed them on to Solomon. Because David had stockpiled all this material and everything, and Solomon added to it. But David was told, you can't build the temple. And so he did everything but build the temple. He got all the material together. He lined up the craftsmen. He had the piece of ground. Here's the blueprints. I'm going to die. Now go to it, because nothing's holding you back except your will, because I'm supplying everything necessary.
Would the word be scale?
That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Just a different scale. Same layout, different scale. Thank you. All right. All that to let you know that what he's talking about here is not an earthly tabernacle. The people would see that. But it's a type of where we will be as far as eternity is concerned. Who is going to dwell in the presence of God is the idea here. And only those who, what's it say? It gives this long list. And it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. But what does that require? It requires that there be a transformation of heart. He that does these things, it says at the end of verse 5, shall not be moved. But it isn't an outward conformity. It can't be. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Again, something that is consistently, anyway, humanly impossible. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, is not a a gossip, somebody who's not out there picking a fight, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, just. But he that honoreth them that fear, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Moved from what? See, we have this list of things that we would expect. In a nutshell, the standard of how a human being ought to be behaving toward his fellow man. Mostly they're fellow man kind of things. They're not so much man's relationship to God, but man's relationship to man. It says, he that doeth these things shall not be moved. I started reading the book of Job this morning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The same was just and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And then he says, I didn't look for trouble, but trouble came. And that assessment of what Job was like at the very beginning of the book is not Job's assessment of himself. That's God's assessment of Job. And when the devil comes, he says the same thing. Have you considered my servant Job, that he's right on the money? And yet tragedy, catastrophe, calamity befell Job. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Job did all those things. And yet his for that window of his life, it was an absolute disaster. And I'll guarantee you that the grief and the sorrow and everything did not go away the rest of his earthly existence. Certainly God gave him twice as much as he had before and replaced his children and so on. But you still deal with the grief. You still deal with the sorrow. That will never go away. This side of glory. Job was the epitome of a man who outwardly lives Psalm 15. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And yet he was. Physically. Yes.
Is the he, could that be a representation of Christ himself, like a picture of Christ? He who dwells and who does is blameless and does these things as an example of Christ.
I think Christ did all those things, certainly. But I think this last little phrase would preclude that from being Christ. I think that this is the idea of security in God's presence. Because we're not dealing with temporal things. Going back, I think the key to understanding this psalm is what we have there in the first verse and at the end of the last verse. Because the stuff in between is do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. A bunch of do's and don'ts. Verses 2 through the first half of verse 5. The key is what you have at the beginning and at the end. The rest of the stuff is the filling. Lord, he's addressing God. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle, in thy presence? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Again, parallelism, so it's saying basically the same thing. God, who is going to dwell in your presence?
Is that basically that psalm? Is that basically a statement of what eternal security is?
I think you can derive that conclusion, because who's going to dwell in your holy hill? And then it lists a bunch of good things that people are to do and not do. And then it says at the end, he that doeth these things shall never be moved.
Would that be like out of the book of life then?
I will never be removed from what? Not blessing in this life. That's not what it's talking about. I will look at verses 2 through the middle of verse 5 as a parenthesis. So let's slide that out and put verses 1 and the second half of verse 5 together. Lord, who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then it states who, and then it says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Moved from what? Dwelling in thy tabernacle. Now, an Arminian, somebody who believes you can lose your salvation, that I'm saved by, they have this I think an irreconcilable, that I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm kept by my own efforts. And if they look at this psalm, they're going to say, okay, verse 1, I'm trusting the Lord, I'm dwelling with him, and I have to do verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 so that I will be able to abide. But again, that's putting the cart before the horse. I'm doing verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 because I am abiding. And because I'm abiding, I'll never be moved. My salvation is not dependent on what I do. We know that clearly from other parts. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. We know very clearly from all kinds of places in the Scripture that my salvation is not dependent on what I do. It's demonstrated by what I do. If I demonstrate certain things in my life, that's a reflection that I probably know the Lord. The works follow. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, 1 John 2. So if I know the Lord as my Savior, then there's certain things in my life that are going to be demonstrated. And these things, Old Testament dispensation following the law of Moses as far as my interaction with my fellow man, that's going to manifest itself. I've heard more than one evangelist say this, that he thinks that Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches in America today, the majority of the people on your Sunday morning crowd are lost. And I've heard different evangelists say anywhere from 50 to 70%. Now, if you were to ask them, yeah, I believe all these things. But is it manifested in their life? Or do they have to put on their Sunday face and manage to get through the first hour, hour and a half, and then they go home and go back to what they normally are? The consistency of a Christian life, the consistency of that life, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, that's going to be the evidence, the proof, that I'll never be moved. I'll never be moved from abiding with the Lord. Again, works are the proof. They don't make me God's child. They don't put me in the presence of God. They verify that that's where I'm supposed to be. Because I can only do those things if I have indeed put my faith and trust in the Lord. All right. I'm going to wrap it up. Any other questions or anything on this psalm? It's what we should be doing as God's children. It isn't how we become God's children. And I'm going to be preaching on this morning. We're dealing with the Jerusalem Council, the beginning part of it, in Acts 15, that deals with this very issue.
All right. The Thomas reading was Psalm 24, who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Those that have a pure heart, clean hands, and a pure heart.
Yes, but how could you get a pure heart and clean hands? God cleanses me. I can't do it myself. I can't do it myself. We deal with the idea of the very nature of salvation. This is one of the reasons why I can't earn it. I have no means of atoning for past sin. I have, I suppose, if I want to look at it very legalistically, I can limit the amount of sin I do. But I have no means at my disposal of getting rid of the sin that's already on my record. And that's what damns me. I need something outside of myself to deal with my sin issue. I can't do it. And so doing all these things, even if I strive for that, again, going to Romans 3 again, if I'm the best of the best, if I'm in the 99.999 percentile of humanity, I'm still not 100%. And the better I am, the more glaring becomes my failures. You get some crook or some thug or some guy, yeah, he's just that way. But a good man, a really, really good man, his failings are glaring. And they're glaring to himself. And the best of the best. Anybody here read the Diary of David Brainerd? It's an interesting read. It's a missionary to the Delaware Indians, died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. And he was just was going to be Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. But just amazing. His personal, his diary was his own personal diary, and then after he died, Edwards edited it and published it. And this guy, the closer he got to God, and this guy spent hours and hours and hours in prayer, the closer he got to God, the more glaring to him became his failings. And it magnified the grace of God to him that God, the harder I try, the more I try to please you, the more, oh, I failed you. I have failed you.
That's what Paul is basically saying in Romans. Mm-hmm. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I can, you know, he wasn't doing big overt sins. His sins become just glaring, the little things.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. Concerning the law, blameless. And yet, he knew. He knew in his heart. A guy who crossed all of his T's and dotted all his I's. Outwardly was blameless. You couldn't say, you messed up here, you messed up here, you messed up here. This guy was as a lost guy. But he knew his inner wrestling. So the closer you get to the target, the more evident it is that I'm off. I can't. You know, the people who are, we don't care. It's glaring. I can't come up with a quote right up. J.R. McDuff wrote 150 years ago that, talking about the failings of a good man are just enormously glaring. You know, it's kind of interesting. Here we're Bill Cosby and all the stuff that's going on in the news, and I don't know whether he's guilty or not. But the fact is that you have a guy here who is held up as a family man, as a good man, as a guy whose act is generally pretty clean, and kids love him, and he's got done all his work with kids and everything, and now this is coming out, and it's like, oh! And yet Hollywood is filled with people who are like what they're accusing him of. But they don't talk about them, because they're not expected to live up to that. We already know that they're wicked and debauched and so on, but this guy's not supposed to be that way, and therefore, we're gonna talk about his failure. And the world goes overdrive on that when it comes to Christians. We talked about this. Why any preacher who's involved in any kind of crime, it makes the news. And the world revels in that because we as God's children ought to be different. We ought to be up here. We ought to be verses 2-5. It is a reflection of what we ought to be. And the world delights in our failings because it makes them feel better because it lowers the bar. In their eyes, that, well, if he can do this, then I can do this too. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are our righteousness. And Father, thank you that you have paid for salvation and that it is a gift. Father, we could never measure up. The harder we try, the more glaring is our failures. And Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you for the transformed life and the enablement that you give us after salvation. Father, may we live lives that would consistently honor and glorify the Savior, that we might be ambassadors for Christ and not a reproach. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.